This is Dr. Max T. Younce, pastor of the Heritage Baptist Bible Church of Walnut Grove, Minnesota. This is our Bible class, and we are glad that you could join with us today. We hope that you will get your Bible out and be ready to follow along. We'll be back in just a moment. Thank you. It is so good to have you join with us again at this same time each week, and hope you have your Bibles out. We're going to start a new series now on the book of Revelation. We hope that it'll be interesting to you, it'll be exciting, and you know it's a book that used to be preached years ago. You would hear evangelists preach from it, you would hear it preached in almost every church, every fundamental Bible-believing church, and yet it's a far cry today, it seems like, when you hear this wonderful book. It's excused by, oh, we can't understand it. It has so many symbolical signs in it. And it's excused from being preached on. And yet it is God's conclusion to the book or the Bible, as we know it, to Biblia, from Genesis to Revelation. And you know what? Satan hates two of the most books in the Bible, two of the books he hates the most, I should say. And that is Genesis. That's why you get this evolutionary trash crammed down your throat. And you'll find that even your modern-day preachers, in fact, I might throw this out to you, and it'll be a shock to you. Go to your preacher and ask him if he believes that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3, if Adam and Eve are really Adam and Eve, or if they're symbolic of something. And if your preacher tells you they're symbolic of something, ask him symbolic of what, and just plain tell him, you don't believe the Bible, sir, I'm going to find me another church. You might be shocked. We hope your preacher believes the Bible. We hope that he believes in the literal creation as God gave it in Genesis. And we hope he also believes in the book of Revelation, because if there's two books Satan ever hated, it is Genesis and Revelation. You see, Genesis pronounces the curse upon him, and Revelation carries it out. For in Revelation we find out in the 20th chapter that he is cast alive into the lake of fire. And he doesn't want you to believe the book of Revelation at all. So we're going to start here. We're not going to be able to take every verse, and we would be in this for two or three years. It is such a tremendous book if we covered everything. But we're going to try to give you a outline and to give you an overall view of the book of Revelation. It'll be a blessing to you to study this tremendous book, because it is a consummation of everything. We find out the Apostle John, he had written five books. He had written the Gospel of John, which is the commencement that deals primarily in salvation and emphasizes that all the way through John. Salvation is by believing. Believing in faith, used over 100 times in the Gospel of John. That's the commencement. And then 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, written by the same John here, and you find that's the cultivation. That has to deal with getting the weeds out of the garden so the fruit can grow, and that is getting the sin out of the Christian's life so he can be a fruitful and productive Christian. And then we come to the book of Revelation, the 5th book that John wrote, and that is the consummation. That is the ending of it all and the final analysis and judgment that God pours out upon this world. So, to begin with, we'd like for you to follow along, and maybe if you'd like to take some notes or whatever it might be. But we want to examine, first of all, the background. We find that the Apostle John took over the pastoral work in Ephesus somewhere around 70 A.D., and it also included the churches in the surrounding area, that is, the seven churches of Asia Minor spoken of in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The Roman Emperor Nero had persecuted Christians in Rome, but yet the fiery trial that Peter spoke about and had promised had not yet begun. But when Domitian came into power and became the emperor in 81 to 96 A.D., the persecution was intensified. It was horrible. Domitian was a cold-blooded murderer, as you'll ever meet in the pages of history. He promoted emperor worship, and he began his announcements with, "Our Lord, our and God, Domitian commands," and that's what he wanted to be called, "Our Lord and God, Domitian." So everyone who spoke to him had to address him as Lord and God. He was bitter in his treatment to both the Jews and the Christians. and it was at his order that John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, which was a rocky island 10 miles long and about 6 miles wide out in the Aegean Sea. Be good for you to look this up on your map and to familiarize yourself with it here, and also as we get into chapters 2 and 3 on the seven churches, and circle them on your map. If you have a good Bible, you'll find it should have some good maps in the back, and you can locate these seven churches back there and where John was exiled here to the Isle of Patmos. And Rome had a penal camp there where the prisoners labored in the mines, and it was here in this isolated spot, away from his beloved Christian friends, that John received the visions that make up the book of Revelation. And when we say Revelation, it is one book, one vision, we find out, or one giving of it. It is not the book of Revelations, it is the book of Revelation, one time. It was written about 96 AD and the completion, the last book of the New Testament. As we examine the Apostle John, as we have said, also wrote the four other books there, the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You find out here in chapter 10, verse 4, it indicates that he was writing as the sermon was given, and we believe that he was. A little bit about John. We're just going to look at his background a little bit to familiarize you with him here. He was the younger son of the two sons of Zebedee, a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. Second of all, he lived in Bethsaida, and his mother's name was Salome in Matthew chapter 20 and verses 20 to 28. Number three, his brother was James, according to Matthew 4. They were renamed in Mark 3:17 because of their character. He was chosen as one of the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. And then number five about him, he was the youngest of all the apostles, and he outlived them all. And number six, at the end of Domitian's reign, from 81 to 96 A.D., he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, according to Revelation chapter 1 in verse 9. We'll read that. And I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he had been banished there. In number seven about John, the seventh thing about him was, he belonged to the inner circle along with Peter and James, according to Luke chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 17. Number eight, he resided at Ephesus, where he superintended the churches of that region, and he made occasional visits to other churches. Number nine, the Gospel of John, in that Gospel, he never mentions his own name in the epistle. That John mentioned there is John the Baptist all the way through. Number ten, he leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. Number 11, he outrun Peter to the tomb of Christ. Number 12, he was with Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration. So, the key verse we're going to look at here is Revelation chapter 1 in verse 19. Let's read that. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. We'll comment upon that on the outline that we're going to give you here in just a few minutes if we get to it today. And then the whole book is a commentary upon chapter 1 in verse 7, and that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. This is at the end of the tribulation. That coming is not at the rapture. That's not referring to the rapture. So we're going to look at the character of the book prophetically. It is a book of prophecy. In chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us this, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep these things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. We'll look at chapter 10 and verse 11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Also in chapter 19, verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou, do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Chapter 22 and verse 7, behold, I come quickly, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Notice in Revelation 22:10. He saith unto me, seal not the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. See, it is a revealing. It is the veil is lifted. This is the prophecy of the end times that God wants you and I to read. The book of Revelation is not a difficult book. But in Revelation 22, 18 and 19 says the same thing. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Verse 19, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So we find out here that it is a book prophetic. Number two, it is Christ-centered. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not simply of a prophetic program, although that is included. In chapter 1, he is the risen priest-king. In chapters 2 and 3, he examines the world and returns in glory in chapters 20 and 22. He reigns in glory and in power. Chapters 2 and 3, we have him here as the seven churches shown there. We'll get that and give that a little more in our outline coming. Number 4, symbolical. He sent and signified it, suggests that the books are used as signs and symbols to convey its message. Some are explained, as in chapter 1, 4, 5, and 12 in verse 9. Some are unexplained in chapter 4, verse 4, and 11, 3. Some are explained by referring to Old Testament parallels, such as in chapter 2, verse 7 and 17, and verses 27 and 28. This spiritual symbolism would be clear to the Christians, you see, receiving the book at that time, but it would make no sense to the Roman persecutors. Keep in mind, the symbols speak of reality. The flag, for example, speaks of the existence of a nation. The picture in Christ in chapter 1, verses 12 to 16 is significant, and each of these symbols convey a spiritual truth. Now, number 5, it's based on the Old Testament. It's impossible to study this tremendous book without referring constantly to the Old Testament scriptures. Out of the 404 verses in Revelation, some 278 approximately contain references to the Old Testament. And it's calculated that there are over 500 references or allusions to the Old Testament in Revelation, with Psalms, Daniel, Zechariah, Genesis, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Joel being referred to probably the most often. Numerical. This is interesting. No book in the Bible contains so many symbolical numbers. There is a study series of sevens in the book. There are seven churches. There are seven seals. There are seven trumpets. There are seven vials. There are seven lampstands and so forth. The number 3.5 also shows up repeatedly in chapter 11 in verses 2 and 3. It appears again in chapter 12, verse 6. And then in chapter 13 in verse 5, we find the 3.5 again, significant as we are going to study when we get into the book. You'll also find 144,000 sealed Israelites. You'll find 12 stars in chapter 12, verse 1, 12 gates in chapter 21, verse 12, 12 foundations in chapter 21, verse 14, and so forth. And then it's usually universal. Revelation covers the world. You see, John sees nations, he sees peoples, he sees masses of humanity, and this book outlines God's judgment of the world and his creation of a new world for his people. Number 8, it is the majestic in style. This is the book of the throne. For from chapter 4 to the very end, we read about the king and his rule. The word throne is used some 44 times. King, kingdom, or rule, somewhere around 37 times. Power and authority, some 40 times. So we see Christ as a sovereign of the universe, ruling from his heavenly throne. Whether you realize it or not, everything that this world is on right now on the time schedule is on God's timetable. Then, number 9, it is sympathetic. Throughout the book, we see the sufferings of God's people and the sympathy of heaven with the people of God on earth. John is in exile, quoting chapter 1, verse 9. Antipas is martyred, chapter 2, verse 13. Smyrna, church of Smyrna, will face imprisonment, chapter 2, verse 10. Souls under the altar cry for God's avenging judgment in chapter 6, verse 9. And then the hour of trial is coming, chapter 3, verse 10. The great harlot has drunk the blood of the saints. That is your one world church, as we're going to see. Chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 18, verse 24, and chapter 19, verse 2. Yet God will judge the world and save his people. What a glorious book this is as we begin to study it here. Then number 10 is climatic. Revelation is the climax of the Bible and shows the fulfillment of the plan and the purpose of God for the universe and for you and I. The interpretation. We find out that there are many of those projected by men. First, we have the preterist. That's from the Latin word preter, meaning past. And this approach states that everything in the book took place in the first century. John deals, they say, with the war between the church and Rome. He wrote the saints to comfort and encourage them in their time of persecution, they say. This is this group of people here, the Praetorians. Certainly, the book had a special value to those enduring Roman persecution, but its value did not cease with the close of the apostolic age. And we also find that John states seven times that he is writing prophecy. So that view cannot be true. Historical. Interpreters of this camp claim to see the fulfillment of the church history in the symbols of Revelation. They believe that the book outlines the course of history from apostolic times to the end of the age. They search the history books to find events that parallel those in Revelation, and sometimes the results are disastrous. One interpreter sees Luther and the Reformation in a symbol that, to another student, pictures the invention of the printing press, various different things. Of what value would Revelation be to the believers in John's day if all it did was pre-write world history? And what value would it be to us today? No, it is prophecy. So the historical view, therefore, is not true. Spiritual. These students abandon the idea of prophecy completely and use Revelation as a symbolical presentation of the conflict between Christ and Satan and between good and evil. They reject the idea that John writes about actual events. They claim he's dealing only with basic spiritual principles. But John tells us that he's writing a prophecy. While we recognize that Revelation does contain many basic spiritual principles in symbolic form, we must also admit that the book deals with the real events that will one day take place in the world. So the spiritual view, holding to that strict line of view, is and cannot be true. Then we come to the futurist, and this school emphasizes that Revelation is prophecy, that from chapter 4 on we have a prophecy of events that will transpire on the earth and in heaven after the church is raptured. We also believe that in chapters 2 and 3 we have a prophetic history of the church. While we gladly recognize the spiritual lessons of the book, we also recognize that it deals with actual events in prophetic history. If Revelation is not to be interpreted as prophecy, then God has not given us a book in the New Testament to explain the future of the world, the course of history, and the victory of the church, the judgment of sin, and the fulfillment of the prophecies and the promises found in the Old Testament. And that would be unthinkable. No, the book of Revelation is that book. And the student who reverently approaches this book as a prophecy of events that will transpire after the church is caught away will be rewarded for his labor. Yes, we're of that group, the futurists, and you're going to find that from chapter 4 on, none of those things in the book of Revelation has taken place as of yet upon the face of the earth. Then the seven churches we're going to study in chapter 2 and 3, they represent all churches and are used to represent several things. First of all, they're going to represent the literal churches existing at that time. There was the church of Laodicea, the church of Smyrna, and so forth. Number 2, they represent periods of church history. Number 3, you can also see in these seven churches seven types of Christians. And we also are going to see that you're going to find through these seven churches, you're going to find seven types of your local churches existing before the rapture. And we'll point that out to you when we get in chapters 2 and 3. Then there are blessings, the seven blessings. A blessing to the believer and a curse to the unbeliever. Have you ever heard your pastor say, oh, well, you cannot understand the book of Revelation? He's in for a curse. You have a liberal preacher. Because the book of Revelation is for your understanding. It is a blessing. Here are the seven blessings. We find out, at number 1, those who teach and those who read the book are blessed in chapter 1 in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Number 2, dying grace is also a blessing that God gives in chapter 14, verse 13. Number 3, alert to the second advent of Christ in chapter 16, verse 15. Blessed are those. And number 4, blessed are those at the wedding supper of the Lamb in chapter 19, verse 9. And then number 5, blessed are those that have part in the first resurrection, chapter 20 and verse 6. And then number 6, blessed are those that observe and keep the contents of this book in chapter 22, verse 7. And then number 7, blessed are those that keep his commandments in chapter 22 in verse 14. Now, we're going on here and make a comparison, if we have time to get this in here, and we hope that we do here, between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. So there is seven blessings there. You're blessed for reading the book of Revelation. Don't ever let your church or teacher or pastor tell you that, oh, you can't understand the book of Revelation. He'll put the curse on you. He's cursed himself. God says you're blessed if you read this book. Genesis, we find out, gives us the creation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1-2. Creation of the new heavens and new earth in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Number two, we have the first Adam reigning on the earth in Genesis 1:26. We have the last Adam reigning in glory, and that is Christ in chapter 21, verse 5. We have the night and seas created in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5 and 10. We have a bride prepared, or we have no more night and no more seas in Genesis Revelation 21. Then we have, in Genesis 2, a bride brought to Adam. Of course, that was Eve. We have in chapter 19 of Revelation a bride prepared for Christ, and that is his church. And then we have a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Chapter 2, verse 9, 3:22. We have a tree of life in the new creation. Chapter 22, verse 2. Then we have in Genesis 3, in verses 14, 17, and 19, sin brings death and a curse. But we find out in the book of Revelation, the consummation of all, that there will be no more curse and no more death or no more tears. We have in Genesis 3:15 the conflict between Christ and Satan, but we find in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, Satan's final doom when he's cast into the lake of fire. There'll be no more conflict. Then we find in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, man driven from God's face in sin. We find in Revelation 22:4, men see his face in glory. We see Christ's face in glory. Genesis tells us, believers are looking for a city of faith, also in Hebrews 11. And we find in Revelation 21:10, that holy city presented in glory. That is the second Jerusalem. And then we find in chapter 22, verse 7, it says, where is the Lamb? And then we find in Genesis chapter 22, verse 3, the Lamb reigns. That's where he's at. He's going to reign forever on this earth 1,000 years, and then in the new heavens and the new earth. We find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Satan utters the first lie. Do you know in Genesis 21:27, nothing that makes a lie enters into that city. Revelation, then, outlined God's program for human history. What began ages ago in the first creation will ultimately be completed in the new creation. This is the book with a blessing. Chapter 1, verse 3. And the other six places we have listed as blessings. And it shows us that history is his story, that human affairs are in the hands of our victorious Christ. As we study this book, we ought to be encouraged, inspired to serve him, enabled to live clean lives, that we might be ready when he returns. And I might say, as we are going to stop there briefly here and go on in and give the very simple outline that we have here for the book of Revelation next week, as we get into chapter 1 here and take the principal parts of the book of Revelation, some of the most difficult we're going to try to get into and explain those. But right before we close here today, let me ask you, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die? Do you realize that your liberal modernistic churches will propose anything and everything to get you into their church and to get you with a work salvation? Do you know that it's proposed that water baptism will wash away your sins? Do you know what? Peter tells us there that it cannot wash away your sins. It is an answer of a good conscience unto God. Do you know that Christ never baptized anyone? Do you know that Paul said, I'm sorry that I baptized you because you people are putting significance in that? We find out that water baptism can never save you. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that the thief on the cross was not water baptized at all? Christ said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. We have everything proposed. Well, we have preachers afraid to preach on the conviction of sin that a person who is lost, you may go to Sunday school, you may go to church, you may be on the deacon board, you may be on the school board, you may be have a high position in government, but God says that you are absolutely worthless. In man's eyes, you may be the prima donna. God says that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, he tells us there that all of our good works are nothing but a pile of filthy rags. And we're going to have churches full of people that are going to die and go to hell and pay for their own sin because they are trying to merit favor with God because of their own self-righteousness and will not accept God's absolute righteous view of all humanity, that in Romans 3:23 we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let me ask you something. If you're listening, are you honestly trusting your water baptism? If water baptism could take you to heaven, then Jesus Christ would never have had to come on this earth to die and shed his blood and pay for your sins. Water baptism is only a testimony of what you have believed. So if you're trusting in the water, you're going to spend eternity separated from God. Because you see, it is the blood in whom we have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1:7. And all the way through the Gospel of John, you begin to find that he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And it is through Christ, through his blood. But your liberal churches who will not teach the book of Revelation, many of them today, you don't hear it taught very much. Because you know what? They're going to tell you they neither understand it themselves, and therefore they cannot teach what they don't understand. And the reason they don't understand it is because they're lost. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man received not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You cannot understand the Bible unless you have the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, you can understand enough to be saved because you know that you're a sinner. It's the trouble getting that good self-righteous prima donna who has presented himself or herself in the public eye. She may be in more book clubs, social clubs, and everything else, but she's lost and he's lost, whoever it may be, unless you accept Christ as a payment for your sin. It's that simple. We want to encourage you to invite your friends to join with us now as we continue on. And we'll get into chapter 1, hit the outline briefly next week, get into chapter 1, and it'll be a thrill as you go along, read the book of Revelation, follow along with us here, and you're going to see the outline that God has given on future events that have not yet taken place, and they're terrifying if you're not saved. But if you're a Christian, look up, because your redemption draweth nigh. Jesus is coming. We'd love to hear from you. If you've never taken time to write us, we sure hope that you'll do that. Our mailing address is the Heritage Radio Bible Class, Post Office Box 573, Walnut Grove, Minnesota, and our zip code is 56180. Until next week at this same time, may the Lord give you a good week as we ever pray. Even so come, Lord Jesus.